Hello, I'm Lee Benton, pastor of the Open Door Baptist Church. I want to take the opportunity to say that our congregation and myself thanks you for taking the time to listen to this Bible study today. This Bible study was given from the pulpit right here at Open Door Baptist on a Wednesday evening. Our prayer is that this study of God's infallible Word will help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you.
All right, let's go to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. I'm going to read verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, and I'm hoping that I can be done with verse 20 tonight. I've got about 40 minutes now, and so I'm hoping I can get it all in tonight so we can start with verse 21 the next time. But verse 17 of Matthew 5, of course, this is the continuation of the study series of the misunderstood, misinterpreted scriptures. And we have a series inside of the main series concerning the Sermon on the Mount, because chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is some of the most misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted scripture, I believe, in all the Bible. And so we've been through the first 16 verses, and the Lord seems to be really helping us. And so we're going to continue tonight with verse number 17. And Jesus is speaking here at the Mount of Capernaum. We've entitled this, Man Has the Sermon on the Mount. And he's continuing his sermon here, and he says to his disciples and to us in the New Testament church age, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, and be seated tonight. Now, I've stated to you several times since we started studying chapter 5 that chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 is God's code for Christian living. These chapters are for the redeemed, the saved, those that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sinner without God, without Christ dwelling in them, cannot live up to the high standard that God has set in the Word of God, much less chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, there's two things when we think about what we're going to be reading and studying in chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's two things that you might think about. Number one, we think about the impossibility of living up to God's standard. We say, well, there's no way that I can live up to what God's high standard is. But I believe that two reasons that we can. Number one, God wouldn't command us to do things if he didn't think we could do it. And number two, we can do it through Christ, which strengthens us. And so that, you know, you may feel discouraged when you read this, but know that this is number one, God's high standard, and he expects us to live according to his high standard. And number two, we can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ indwelling in us. The book of Colossians says that Christ is our hope. Christ in us, our hope. Now, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, there's two teachings that are found, basic teachings. First of all, you have the prophecy concerning the millennial reign. And I don't want to get into that. I've covered it in the book of Revelation study, and I've made mention several times what the millennial reign will be and when it will happen. But these are the basic rules or laws of the millennial reign, when Christ will rule from Jerusalem. But number two, the second teaching here is, as I mentioned earlier, God's high standard of Christian living in this ungodly and dark world. If you and I don't live at a higher standard than what the world is, we're not much of a light. we're not much of salt that we've studied in verses 13 through 16. And so we've got to live up by the power of the Holy Spirit to God's standard so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, with that being said, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, there's two things that we receive. Number one, we receive instructions. This is full of instructions, not of man, but the instructions of Jesus Christ. Number two, we receive encouragement. These verses not only instruct us, but I hope that as so far in the first 16 verses of the first chapter, chapter 5, that you've been encouraged by the mercy and the grace of God, and that He's always there for us, and that our labor of love is not overlooked, and that He will give us the strength and power in the name of Jesus to be the Christians that we are to be for His glory. Now, let's continue with verse number 17, and let's talk about the Lord continuing this sermon. He's continuing on. There's not a break in the action. There's not the next day or a week later the Lord said these things, but He's continuing this lengthy sermon, and He continues it by trying to direct the disciples' attention to the Mosaic Law, or the Law of Moses, the Law of God, which we know is the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is called the Law of Moses, or the Law of God. Now, to us Gentiles, the Law of Moses, or the Mosaic Law, is not as a reverent or sacred thing as it is to the Jews. Even to this day, the Jews will tell you that the Old Testament is sacred, but nothing is as sacred as the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, we Gentiles, we don't understand that because the Law of Moses was not given, are you hearing me, was not given to us Gentiles. It was given to God's people, the apple of His eye, He called them, the Jew. And so God is now directing, and this is teaching for the millennial reign, and He's speaking to first Jews. By the way, the Jews were given the gospel first. He said, I came into my own first. And then the Jews are the one that were the ones that penned down the words of God. We owe the Jews a lot. You know, when Jesus told Abraham, He said, through you, through your descendants, your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. And I can tell you, we are blessed because of the Jew. Number one, they give us the Bible. And number two, through the Jews, we get the Savior. So we get the two greatest things in the world, the Scriptures and the Savior, comes through the Jews. Amen. And so we thank God we have been blessed because of the Jews. And I still strongly believe that the United States are to be partners and friends with the Israelis and with the Jewish people. I don't agree with everything they do, but I don't want to vote for anybody that wants to stand against God's chosen people, because God's got His hand on them. God's got specific plans for Israel, the Jews. And so, thank God for the Jew. And so, the Mosaic Law is not as reverence to us Gentiles. Now, as Christians, we love the Word of God, of course, but Gentiles in general, we don't claim it as sacred as the Jews do. And so, He's now talking to them about the religious code of the Mosaic Law. Now, understand, this is going to be tough for you to understand if you don't listen carefully tonight. He is giving them the Law of God, the God's code of living, okay, as Christians. All they have been taught is the Mosaic law or code of living. Do you understand that? That's what they've been taught. Now, He begins to talk about this new code of living, we'll call it, this new standard of Christian living. Things are about to change. We're going from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's why we have the Old Testament. Testament means covenant, to the New Testament. Things are going to change here through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that. He prophesies that in these verses. And this is prior, of course, to his crucifixion. Things are going to change. We're going from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And so he's talking to them that when he dies on this cross and when he resurrects from the grave, that we'll now be under grace, and that we no longer will live under the Mosaic law, but we'll live under God's law. Now, I know the Mosaic law is God's law, but I'm talking about the New Testament law, the law of grace. Excuse me. And we know the law of grace is found in the epistles. That's where the God's code of the New Testament Christian will be found, is in the epistles through the pen of Peter and James and John and Paul. Thank God for those men of God. But he is focusing, trying to get them to focus on the Mosaic law. And so notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the Jews claim that there were 613 separate sections or parts of the Mosaic law. 613. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees added more laws to the Mosaic laws, but they were not law of God, they were laws of man. And God often rebuked the Pharisees for adding laws and doing things that was not really the law of God, but they added their law. About like with what we have with all these perversions, we have God's word, but man adds his part in there. And they change the Bible, and they have all these other perversions. Now, that's what was going on with the Pharisees. They added their input. And God said, don't add nothing to it, and don't take nothing away. Just like he tells us to do that in the New Testament age about the Bible, he told them in the Old Testament, you can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. It's God's law. But the Pharisees tried to, and they tried to add to the law, and there were so many laws, it was ridiculous. And because of that, they put a burden on the people. But Jesus is speaking about God's law, the Mosaic law, the law that God gave Moses. And there's 613 different sections or parts of that law. And when we talk about the Mosaic law, they're really just generally speaking, there's two types. The law can be placed under two categories. Now hear me now. Don't lose me, because this we're going somewhere. Okay, we may be going off some speed bumps, but we're going to get somewhere. All right, there's two categories that we can place the law. We can place number one under the moral law. The moral law. Number two, the ceremonial law. The moral law would be what? How we should live. The ceremonial law would be how we should worship. You remember all the Passovers, the Feast. Are you going to help me tonight? Feast of the First Fruits, the Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedications. Those were ceremonial laws. They were told how to worship. The priest had to come. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. You know all that was ceremonial law. But they also had moral laws. There were things they couldn't do. They were not allowed to do certain things on the Sabbath day. There were some moral laws and there were some ceremonial laws. He gave them laws in the Old Testament how they should live, and number two, how they should worship. By the way, even today, those are very two important parts of our life that we need to get instructions how to live and how to worship. Because a lot of folks that are living, saying they're living for God, they're not living for God. And a lot of people that say they're worshiping God, they're not worshiping God. Jesus spoke to that woman, was it at the well? She said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Jesus said, you don't even know how to worship. And these people that got worship services, they don't know what worship service really is. Amen. That's right. But Jesus shows us how to worship. He shows to us in the New Testament church age how to live, and thank God he does. And so he says in verse 17, the very first thing he says, think not. Think not. He said, don't even consider a second that I am here to destroy the law. Now, there's two reasons why they would think that. The first is found in Jeremiah 31, 31. And you can write it down. I'm going to find that. If you can hurry over there, you can do that. Jeremiah 31, 31. The prophet of God, the weeping prophet, prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And here's what he said about the coming of the Messiah. 31, 31. Behold, the days come. In other words, it's a prophecy. Jeremiah speaking this in the day he lived. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied the New Testament age, church age. Now, the Jews did not understand the church. Paul was the one that was given an understanding, or the mysteries of the New Testament church was revealed to him. He talks about all the mysteries that God had hidden in the Old Testament. Jeremiah and these men didn't know about it, but it was Paul that God revealed it to. And he doesn't realize he's talking about the New Testament church age, but he's just speaking as the Spirit of God moves on him. He says, the Lord says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the Jews, and with the house of Judah. Of course, we know the house of Judah, house of Israel, was the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Once it was divided, basically by 10 tribes and 2 tribes, after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was it Rehoboam or Jeroboam? Rehoboam, I believe, whenever he wanted to tax the people too much, and the kingdom divided. And so it was called the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. David, and of course, ruled, and Solomon ruled all of Israel, but the kingdom split. And you know, the kingdom of Israel went to the Assyrian captivity, and the kingdom of Judah went under the Babylonian captivity. And so, two separate kingdoms, but yet the same people, the Jews. And so he says, the day's coming, the Lord said, there's going to be a new covenant. Well, ever since that day, and even at this day, Jesus speaking, the Jewish rabbis taught that what that meant was that the Messiah would bring a great revolution. Now, you remember that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they laid their coats down and they waved palm leaves. Can I get an amen? You remember what I'm talking about? So I don't have to stop there for a moment. I got to go. They're waving. They're saying, Hosanna, the King, because they want him to rule and be a king. But Jesus did not come the first time to this earth to be a king. He came to be a Savior. He did not come the first time to wear a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Now, the second time he comes back, the second coming, we call it, he will wear a crown of gold, and he will not come as a Savior, but he'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Jews didn't understand that, and they didn't want that type of Messiah. When Jesus finally was given up to Pilate, the Jews turned on him, the very ones that praised him and said, we want you to be our leader. We want you to start a political revolution against the Roman Empire and free us. We've been promised in the Old Testament, we've been holding on to that promise that we'll rule and reign and we're going to be a blessed nation. And we thought you were him, but when he said, I'm not come to rule and reign, but I'm come to seek and to save, they turned on him. And instead, in the streets of Jerusalem, said, make him king. Now they're standing before the judgment hall and Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. It's funny how some of our so-called friends can be. As long as they get out of us what they want, they're our buddies. As soon as we can't deliver, all of a sudden, crucify him, crucify him. Amen. And what kind of relationship was that? Not much of one, was it? And so anyway, they thought that one day the Messiah would come. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm not here to start a new revolution. I'm not here. In order to start a new revolution, he would have to destroy, as he says in this verse two times, destroy, destroy. He would have to destroy the old covenant. How could he start a new covenant unless he first destroys the old covenant. And so they thought logically. I was telling Brother Allen Day about folks that try to be logical with the Bible. They try to make common sense out of it. You got to believe the Bible by faith. There's just some things you're going to be like, human reason doesn't add up to that. Who cares about human reasoning? Human reasoning has started all these false doctrines and false religions. Believe it by faith. Amen. And so, anyway, he says, I'm spinning wheels here. I got to go. But he says here, think not that I've come to destroy the law. Well, they thought, first of all, he would do that because of the prophecy. And then second of all, think about this. While Jesus walked on the earth, there's many examples. I'm going to give you two or three, but there's many more, where they watched Christ. The Bible says they watched him. Many times they had their eye on him, buddy. They were trying to catch him in sin. But how many times in the Bible, in the four books of the gospel, do you read that Christ did contrary to the traditions of the Jewish fathers? Let me give you an example since you're in left field. Let me bring you back to me. Give me an example. How many times do you read that when Jesus called a publican to be his follower, the Jews' tradition was they're dogs. You have nothing to do with them. But Jesus was contrary to that. He called Matthew to be his disciple. The Jews believed in not eating with dogs. You remember Peter in the book of Acts? He said, I'm not going to eat unclean. What did Jesus do? When they invited him to come eat, Jesus said, I'll be there. What time? You know what they said about him? This man eateth with sinners. He was contrary to the traditions of the Jewish fathers. Let's see what else I wrote down here. He accepted the invitation, and at times he would completely disregard, it would seem, the Jewish thoughts concerning the observation of the Sabbath day. You remember the disciples went through and plucked corn on the Sabbath day? And they said, your disciples are plucking corn. They're not supposed to do it. They're harvesting. All they were doing was plucking corn to eat, and they called it harvesting. I mean, the Jews, they had all these traditions that if you were to drag a stick on the Sabbath day, you were plowing. And the plowing was sin. If you pulled a gray hair from your hair, you was reaping. And it was sin. I mean, they had all these rules. And so they thought, well, this Jesus, number one, he's fulfilling the old prophecy of Jeremiah. And number two, he does a lot of things contrary to what we do around here. Well, guess what, folks? The reason that Jesus came and what they thought was contrary to the law was nothing more than Jesus showing us why he really came, and that was for two reasons: to be a friend to the sinners, and number two, to seek and save sinners. Amen. Jesus made it clear when those religious Jews couldn't make sense, Jesus said, the whole need not a physician, but the sick. He didn't come to set up a kingdom or a political revolution. He came to give himself for the sins of the world. And you remember what Jesus said, no greater love hath this than a man lay down his life for his friends. A Jew would have not called a publican or a sinner or a Gentile a friend. That was contrary to their beliefs. And so they thought, well, this guy here, he's radical, he's different, so he's here to destroy the old covenant. But he said, think not, let's keep going, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I don't know how many of you may not understand that, but how many of you say, I understand a little better tonight? Anybody? Okay, good. He said, think not that I've come to this world to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the word the law and the word prophets or the prophets, the law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses' writings. That is what the law is. The prophets is the rest of the Old Testament. He is saying every book, the 39 books of the Old Testament, I know that y'all Jews hold the five first books more sacred than the rest, but all of it, from Genesis to Malachi, 66 books, He said it's all inspired of God. It is God-breathed. There was a story in the book of Numbers where an individual Jew thought that the fourth commandment was not a big deal. And you know, he broke the fourth commandment, and the result was he was stoned to death. And after that, God said, I want every Jew, said, I want you to wear blue ribbons. And they were to wear blue ribbons, and I hadn't got the scripture there, but they were to wear so many blue ribbons, and every one of the blue ribbons were to be the same length. And the blue ribbons represented the, it might have been 10 blue ribbons, and they all represented the 10 commandments, which is it's generally the law. And they were supposed to be the same length because God was saying, if you break the least, you broke them all. Not one is more important than the other ones. He thought number four was not a big deal, but he did. He did. And he was stoned to death. And so he is saying from Genesis to Malachi, it is God-breathed and it is all profitable for us. Now for those that will tell you, hear me, they'll say, well, I don't like hearing preaching from the Old Testament. I don't like studying the Old Testament. I don't like reading the Old Testament because we're in the New Testament church age. You better mark them. Either, number one, they're ignorant and they've not been taught right, or number two, they're just dangling with false doctrine. Because the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation is all God-breathed. It is inspired by God. The Bible says all Scripture. Is that what it says? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every bit of it. In the New Testament, I think it's Peter that said, and when he was thanking God for the Old Testament, even though it was in a new age, a New Testament age, he said the things wrote in the Old Testament was, I forgot how he said it, for our examples, examples. He said, therefore, our examples. He was saying, don't you disregard the Old Testament because you New Testament church age Christians. It's all profitable, amen? The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ too, amen. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is saying, I'm not here to destroy the Word of God. Wouldn't that be something? How could the Word of God destroy itself? Because He's the Word of God. Amen. He said, I'm not here to destroy myself. I'm here to give myself. Amen. And if He was destroying Himself, He couldn't rise up the third and glorious day. He said, I'm not here to destroy, but notice what he says, I'm here to fulfill. He says, I'm here to fulfill. So he says, from the first five books all the way to the last, the 39th book, which is considered the prophets, he said, all 39 books that contains the law, he said, I'm not here to discredit it, I'm not here to change it, and I'm not here to destroy it. No wonder Jesus said in the New Testament, that you and I are not supposed to change, disapprove, discredit, or try to destroy it. Jesus wouldn't do it. Hogwash on men that think they can do it. And Jesus said, I'm not here to destroy it. But he says, I'm here to fulfill. Now the word fulfill, when I looked it up from the Greek, when it was translated from the Greek to our English, it means to make full, to complete. Now you got to hear me. Jesus says, I'm here to make the law complete. Or I'm here to make the law full. Now, I'm going to share some scriptures and I hope that you can stay with me. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. And because of the time, when I get there, I'm going to start reading. So if you just want to jot it down and go to it later, that's fine. We're talking about Jesus did not come to weaken the law. He didn't come here to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy the authority of the Old Testament. He came to do what the law couldn't do. So what couldn't the law do? Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what, verse 3, for what the law could not do. In other words, the law was not complete. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but he came to complete the law, because what the law could not do, verse number 3, Jesus did at the cross. Now, what is it that the law could not do? It could not pardon sins. It could not bring salvation. Jesus says there, through the pen, the pen of Paul, verse 3, it was weak through the flesh. There has nobody ever been saved by keeping the law, because no man has ever completely kept the law. Somebody said, well, I believe you can keep the law, I believe you can do certain things, and you can be saved. You said, not something what the Bible says. The Bible says no one's ever done it. Listen to me. The law was not wrote in the Old Testament to bring salvation. It was not given so that we might attain salvation. It was given so that it might be revealed to us that we're sinners. We break the law. We transgress against the law of God. Therefore, we need a Savior. So what the Old Testament is doing is what a relief pitcher does in baseball. The relief pitcher is the setup man. He is the pitch, maybe the eighth inning. His team's got a 1-2-3 run lead. He is the setup man, the relief. He comes in. Guess who comes in next? It's the man who is the save man. What he does, if he continues to pitch the ninth inning and he gets those three last outs and his team wins, he is said to earn a save. Save. The Old Testament set up things for the New Testament. The Old Testament says, you are sinners. You're not good enough to obey God and to keep all His commandments. You are lost on your way to condemnation in hell. It sets up the Messiah, the Savior who would come and die for us, and now we don't have to live by the law in order to be saved, but we put our faith in the Savior who saved the ball game. Because we was in trouble. Bases were loaded, and we were only up by one. But the Savior came to the pitcher's mound. And he pitched a perfect inning. And now we got the save. That's why I like the word save. I'm glad I'm saved. Amen? So that's what it means. It's set up. The coming of the Messiah and Him redeeming us through His crucifixion by shedding His blood. And so what the law could not do, what? Save us. Jesus did. Amen. Amen? I wish I had the paper here about the law and grace. When we talk about grace, we talk about Jesus, His death and resurrection. The law condemns, but grace saves. The law says do and live, but grace says believe and live. I wish I had my paper that I wrote a bunch of differences between the law and grace. The law says the sheep must die for the shepherd. But grace says the shepherd dies for the sheep. Glory be. I know it's not Sunday, but we ought to get in line and just run around the building a few laps until we need oxygen. Hallelujah. Amen. That's right. Thank God for grace. Amen. The law couldn't do it. But Jesus, through His grace, He did. Amen. Thank God for that. Okay, let me read Romans 3, verse 20. I've got to hurry, hurry, hurry. Romans 3, verse 20. All right. Here's what Paul wrote. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Hear me? You can't get saved by good works. You can't get saved by being a real good person. No person can be saved by the deeds of the law. Verse, it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us we're sinners, but grace saves us from sin. You see that? Hallelujah. Now, I'm not going to read Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 7, but Paul writes there in Hebrews about law and grace, and you write that down, and you read that before you go to bed, and you may not sleep tonight. You get so excited in your soul about the grace of God. Now, let's go on. Let's go on to verse 18, because I got just about 4 minutes. Verse 18, for verily, the word verily, we see it a lot in the book of John study. It means surely or amen. It's right. For verily, a lot of times in John, he used it double times. Verily, verily. For verily, surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. It says from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Malachi that every law would be fulfilled. Now that law would be fulfilled only through Jesus Christ. He was able to die because he never sinned against the law. He was perfect. He was sinless. Jesus is the only person that fulfilled every piece of the law. The only one. He's the only one. So he says that, but look how strong he makes the statement. He says, till heaven and earth pass, or that means from the Greek, never. One jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Jesus says, it'll never happen, and in no wise is double negative. He says, never and no wise. I mean, he is really enforcing this truth. He says it's never going to happen. It no wise will happen that one jot and one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what does the jot and tittle mean? Well, the word jot comes from the Hebrew word iod, I-O-D, I-O-D. The iod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. He is saying to these Hebrews, he says to them, we'll relate it to our I in our alphabet. We'll say that's our smallest letter. We'll just use the letter I. He is saying to them the iod or the jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then he goes on and says the tittle. The tittle is Hebrew or Greek for the word horn. It talks about the smallest one of the smallest words in the Hebrew language. He says that that every small letter, the jot, and it's not only a small letter, but it also represents letters that we would overlook in spelling, letters that don't sound when we say it. Can you think of words in the English alphabet that when you pronounce it, you would spell it out maybe when you was a kid? And someone said, well, there's an I in there. There's an E in there at the end of that. And so I didn't pronounce it. I didn't hear it. The word hope. I heard H, I heard O, and I heard P. But I didn't hear E. But it's in there. Jesus says not only the smallest letters of the law, and even the law that folks would overlook, he said every one of them, every jot and every tittle would be fulfilled. It actually means every jot and every tittle actually means, I wrote here, every tiny bit, absolutely all of it. You ever told your kids, you eat every tiny bit of that on your plate? Now, we not always mean tiny bit, do we? Because they get down to just a piece or two and we're happy. But Jesus is literally saying, every tiny bit of the law, not one little bit, will be overlooked. What a wonderful statement. He says he fulfilled it all, folks. Absolutely it all. There was not nothing that you can look back and say, he didn't fulfill this little part. He missed this part. Let me tell you something, folks. If Jesus would have missed fulfilling one little part, a part that we've said, oh, that's not important. Yes, it is important. There's still, his blood could not save us from our sins. There would be no hope of heaven. There would be none. He had to fulfill it all. He said, I'm not here to destroy it. I'm here to fulfill it. And so he goes on, and I'll say this in close, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break. He talks about, I'm not here to destroy. Now he uses the word break. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The word break means literally to live or act contrary to the law. He says, and he is saying here to us, how we live is very important. You can do all the teaching in Sunday school you want to do and from the sacred desk and all the talking about Jesus in the Bible you want to do. But Jesus says, ultimately, your life is what people will look at. If your actions must back up your words. He says to them, he says, if you act or live contrary to what you may call the least. You remember what the rich young ruler said to Jesus? Jesus, which of the commandments is the greatest? The greatest. He is saying to these Hebrews, he says, y'all list these commandments least and greatest. He said, I'm here to fulfill it all. He said, from Genesis to the end of Malachi, it is all God breathed. It is all God's word. Just like those ribbons those Israelites had to wear to prove that all of God's law is important. You understand? You know, sometimes I say, John 3:16 is considered by many the greatest verse in all the Bible. The way I say it, and try to say it, is that many people, that doesn't mean it's John 3:16 is the greatest verse in all the Bible. Because to God, John 3:16 is important, but it's not more important than my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So if John 3:16, if all Scripture is as important as the other, then the verses that we say, that's not for me. That's not important for me. That really don't matter. And I know there's things in the Old Testament that the Lord specifically was talking to the Jews, but you've got to understand, all the law pointed to Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? When they sacrificed the lamb, the blood had to be shed from the very beginning at the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Eden. It was a picture, a shadow, a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The tabernacle was everything in it. The table of showbread, the candlelight, all of it was a picture of Jesus. We've taught that here from this pulpit. It was all a picture. It all pointed to Jesus. All of it. The ark that Noah built. It is a picture of Jesus. The flood is a picture of condemnation, the judgment of God. And the only ones that survived were the ones that were in the ark. The only ones that will survive hell, the final judgment of God, the eternal judgment of God, are those that are in the ark. Who's the ark? Jesus Christ is the ark. All of it points to Jesus. I mean, you can go in the Old Testament and it all points to Jesus. Jesus, 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 amen. So don't dare say the Old Testament's not important. It's all important because it's there for our example and it all points us to Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't break it. And I've gone over 3 minutes. So I've got to stop. He says, if you break it, if you live contrary to it, he says, and you teach men also to break it or live contrary to it. By the way, we teach others how to live by the way we live. I had to remind my wife of that. I had to remind myself of that. That when we get inside our home, we let our hair down. I don't know if y'all do, but we let our hair down. But Mom and I got to be careful how we talk to each other. Because my kids see me behind the sacred desk, and they see me behind the dining room table. They see me behind those walls. And I don't want them to be confused. I don't want them to say, you know, Dad at church is this way. He gets around the people at church, but at home around Mom. I don't want to say Mama's that way. Mom's so sweet around here, but when she gets home, she's vicious. I don't want your children to say, Mom and Dad, when they come to church, get around the preacher, they sure are different. But when they get home, they sure are totally different. What he is saying that you're teaching them, but not all this talk. All this talk, but you're teaching by the way you live.
Thank you so much for listening to the sermon today. We hope and pray that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible says in John chapter number 14 that Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Our prayer here at Open Door Baptist Church is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you, and He's more than capable and more than willing to cleanse you from unrighteousness and from your sins and make you a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible says if you repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ, and by faith believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection for your salvation, you too can be saved. Our prayer is that you think upon this and that very soon you'll make an eternal decision to receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Thank you so much.